Now, Pastor Chris Marley from the Miller Valley Church in Prescott, Arizona, will preach the word to us. Pastor Marley.
Thank you, and greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Prescott, Arizona. Your slightly cooler counterpart this time of year. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all of your grace, your providence, your mercy, your love, Lord, your long-suffering with your people. And Lord, we have gathered today to sing your praises, to unburden our hearts in the confession of sin, to unburden our hearts of the cares of this world in the petitions of prayer. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would work in our very inner being, that you would draw us near to you, that we would taste of heavenly things. And Lord, to that end, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known so that those who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you. Lord, commandeer the heart and mind and tongue of your servants, that it would be your words that are proclaimed, your truth that is upheld, so that all glory would be rendered to you and none would be left for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In his commentary on Galatians, Philip Ryken does a beautiful, funny little satirical description of the perfect pastor. And I want to read just a part of that to you. He says that the perfect pastor condemns sins, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in his office when needed. Now, on the less humorous, more serious, and more scriptural side of things, we see in Pilgrim's Progress John Bunyan's portrait of the pastor, which he describes thus. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hands, and the law of truth written on his lips. This shows that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. You see him standing as if he was pleading with men, the world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. This shows that by neglecting and despising present things for the love that he has for his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the next world. In today's text, provides another kind of portrait of the minister of God's word. Rolston calls this one of the richest descriptions of the work of a Christian minister to be found in the New Testament. And that's saying something, isn't it? We place it alongside of other key descriptions to understand not only what a pastor is, but especially what a pastor does. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 is one of my favorite summaries of the work of the minister as it is ascribed to the apostles first, where it says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And we see also in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, that description of the qualifications of an elder. So we want to look at this text and see those principles. What does a pastor look like? What does a pastor do? What is the calling involved? And first, we want to look at this eyewitness principle that is given and some concepts attached to that. And then I want to take some time to talk about, secondly, what Paul didn't do. Strange as that sounds, we want to talk about what Paul didn't do, what he's defending against. Thirdly, we want to talk about what Paul did do. And then finally, we're going to look at the application, why this matters for all of us that are here this morning. So we begin with the eyewitnesses. Paul begins a defense of his work in Thessalonica as we come to chapter 2. And theories abound as to why. Now, perhaps the Jews who started the uprising that ran Paul out of town in Acts chapter 17 had started a smear campaign. It may be that men seeking power in this infant church sought to tear Paul down in order to raise themselves up. And that's certainly something that happened frequently to Paul. Maybe it was just saints that were struggling with Paul's premature departure, having to flee so suddenly. But whatever the case, God used these circumstances to provide his church with important lessons about the nature of ministry and their relationship to the church. So Paul would often be under attack for preaching the gospel. You can read through especially like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and see the way in which Paul's character was often assailed. Those attacks were almost always directed at his character, even though what they were really rebelling against was the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul's concern in defense was always to uphold the gospel, not himself. And I think a lot of people miss that when you read through Paul's defense against those attacks that were rendered against him. But if you notice through the life of Paul, Paul was content to deal with torture, to deal with shipwrecks, to deal with being imprisoned, even to face death itself. He was content with those things so long as the gospel was upheld. And the reason he spends time defending his character is because he understood that to tear down his character was to affect the gospel that he preached. And that was the only thing that he actually cared about. And there's an important lesson for us there about the evils of slander and gossip. To be sure, there are plenty of so-called ministers who are out in the world today who are guilty of the very things that Paul defends himself from. There are men who preach from a place of error, that they do not understand the gospel and the principles of Scripture and yet call themselves preachers and pastors. There are men who preach from impurity, from deception, from flattery, from a pretext of greed in order to serve themselves and to glorify themselves. And I don't deny that in any way. But we should be certain of what we accuse men of and that we are doing it without sinful motivation. And if Paul was more concerned about men's words than wounds or chains, we should be cautious of what we say. And so Paul calls the church to remember what they themselves witnessed about him, along with Silas and Timothy, who had gone with him. The Thessalonians had within their own memory sufficient evidence to refute any accusations levied against Paul. They saw that Paul's coming, Paul's preaching was not in vain. It was a fruitful labor that had changed lives, that had changed sinners into saints. Sinners were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because God used Paul's preaching. And the men and women to whom Paul now wrote went from pursuing this world and the things that it offers to pursuing God, and proving that this was no empty message. And Paul had come there from Philippi. Now, if you can Imagine your geography there, right? In kind of what we think of now as Greece, Paul had come from Philippi down south into Thessalonica, which is very near to the Mount Olympus and where Zeus supposedly lived. And so he had come from Philippi down to Thessalonica, and it was in Philippi where he had been beaten and imprisoned and publicly shamed. And Paul says, you know this. The Thessalonians were well acquainted with this truth and this history. He had made no attempt to hide the way that he had been treated in Philippi. And it's likely that Paul was still visibly bruised and beaten when he rolled into town, staggering from the wounds that he had endured. And yet Paul came to preach boldly. And wherever the Thessalonians may be uncertain as to their own testimony of Paul's character, and specifically of Paul's motivation, right? If there was any question about him coming to preach under a pretext of greed, he calls upon God as his witness, who perceives his heart. Paul committed himself to God in all things, and he was willing to swear an oath before God, as he does in Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul knew the weightiness of what it meant to call upon God as witness, to call God to judge him if he should speak untruth. So now we want to look at what it is that Paul actually defends against, right? Paul jumps around a bit, so I want to examine what Paul did not do, which kind of bookend what he did do. And we'll come back to the positive of what he did in a little bit. But first we see that Paul did not preach from error. His exhortations, his appeals to these people as sinners were not off-the-cuff opinions and perspectives. They weren't his personal philosophies and life views. They weren't political rants that may or may not be true. He preached Scripture. He preached God's truth because he was an ambassador called to represent God, not himself. And so he preached God's word, 16 ounces to the pound. He proclaimed Christ, and he proclaimed Christ crucified to save sinners. He proclaimed Christ raised from the dead. He preached Christ's impending return. And Paul was certain of these things because he had himself seen the risen Christ, and he had been instructed by Christ himself. And so he preached what he knew to be certain, and he was willing to die for that truth. He was so certain of it. Secondly, he did not preach from impurity. And this is likely a reference to sexual immorality, but it applies more broadly to any kind of harbored sin. He was not harboring and giving place to sin in his life while he came and preached to others, calling them to abandon their sin. There was no hypocrisy in what he was doing. He didn't come to seduce the women. He didn't come to serve his own ends and to cover up his own pet sins. As a brother in Christ recently referred to it, there's a difference between remaining sin and reigning sin. And be certain, Paul was still a sinner. Paul still had to deal with sin in his own life. He was not sinless, but he did not allow sin to persist in his life. And where he perceived it, he dealt with it, he attacked it. One of the beautiful images of what most people consider horrifying aspects of the Old Testament, as Israel came into the promised land in Joshua, is what we call harem warfare, right? It's that take no prisoners, absolute, merciless warfare where they come in and they destroy everything and they burn everything to the ground and they take nothing with them. And one of the most important lessons about that is the way that we are meant to deal with sin. That is how we are to approach sin in our own lives. That we give no quarter and we expect no quarter. but I'm off on a tangent, so let me come back. Paul lived what he preached about purity and about dealing with sin. Next, we see that he did not deceive them. And the word here originally means to bait, right? To like bait the hook for the fish. Paul did not bait them in. He wasn't leading the Thessalonians into a trap. He was tending to their souls and risking his own life in the process. He preached the truth, and he preached it for the right reasons. And Paul did not seek to please men or to flatter them. This was a common issue for the traveling stand-up philosophers of the time, who would argue any perspective for the right fee. I don't know if you guys have heard of this before, but it was a common thing in the first century that philosophers would come into town, and they would actually be paid, and according to what the people chose, that's the side of a particular political issue that they would argue. They were like four higher politicians, but in a much more obvious way than we see in the modern world. I'll argue whatever position you want as long as you pay me. That was the mentality. And Aristotle actually wrote on the itinerant philosopher con man of the Greco-Roman world, saying, "The man who joins in gratifying people for the sake of getting something for himself in the way of money or money's worth is the flatterer." Right? And that's what Paul is saying he is not. "I did not come as a flatterer." The gospel Paul preached was not flattering. It was inherently offensive because it declared that all of us are sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all unworthy of glory. We're all unworthy of the inheritance. We are all unworthy of God's love, and yet God loves us anyway. And that's central to the principle of the gospel. Men of God are called, to be sure, to be kind, to be gentle, to be loving, right? We would add to all of those qualifications we've described before the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians. We are to have love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all to be aspects that are found in the Christian minister. We are to have those, but we are also called to be sincere and truthful, which is inherently antagonistic to flattery. We have to declare truth, no matter how offensive it is. And we see in Psalm 12, 2 through 4, that flatterer that we cannot be. There it reads, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?'" But this was not Paul. He spoke with one heart, with one mind, declaring truth, and understanding that God was master over him. And tied to this, of course, is that Paul's preaching was not a cloak or a pretext for greed. Peter warns against such false prophets in 2 Peter 2:3. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And Paul will clarify later, in the chapter, the right that he had as an apostle of Christ to live off the preaching that he was called to. And our confession actually speaks to this. Our churches share that same confession from the Baptists of England. And it says, "The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have comfortable supply, without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath it ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Right? And this last section refers to that theme in the New Testament, particularly where it's stated in 1 Corinthians 9:14, In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And that's probably a reference to Matthew 10, 9 through 10, where Christ says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. This is him talking to his disciples that he is sending out as ministers. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. You're not bringing everything with you to supply your need. It is to be supplied for you. And yet Paul sought to remove all doubt in the hearts and minds of the saints as he planted the church. He wanted to be clear that the reason he came was not in order to obtain financial gain. And so he did tent making. He later lived on donations of other churches. The church in Philippi would help him as he would minister in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians would actually minister to him as he helped provide for him as he ministered to the church in Corinth. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, it says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. He wanted them to understand, I'm not here to take your money. I am here to give you the gospel. And finally, we see that Paul did not preach for his own glory. The preacher's calling is to direct all glory to God. I tell men that this is their job as a husband, is to be a billboard, right? I used to drive the I-10 going out to California over and over and over again while I was doing seminary. And I've spent so much time on that road. hours I will never get back. But one of the things that you always notice when you drive that long road is the giant billboards, right? You see McDonald's 4 miles ahead, this off-road, and it'll give you the off-ramp, it'll tell you how to get there, and it'll tell you what's there, right? I mean, they don't tell you about the food poisoning, but they tell you about what restaurant is there and how you're supposed to get there. And that's my job as a husband, is to be a billboard for Christ, to represent Christ, to present the image of Christ, but also to direct her to Christ. And the pastor's job is very much the same. He is to present Christ and to declare Christ and to image Christ, but to point God's people to Christ and to direct all glory to God. That is the job. That is the task. And in John chapter 5, verse 44, Christ rebukes the religious leaders of Israel for this very thing. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And Galatians 5, 25 through 26 applies the same principle to all of God's people. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We cannot be garnering glory for ourselves, or else we are thieves stealing the glory that is due to God. And then we want to turn to what Paul actually did do. What did he accomplish? The first thing we see is that he made the alongside call. This is one of my favorite words in the original texts of the New Testament. It's a word called parakaleo, and it means alongside call. It's the literal meaning of the word here in verse 3. He came to the Thessalonians to make an alongside call, to stand beside them. As a sinner saved by grace, he identified with them, he loved them, he helped them, he pleaded with them, he comforted them, he exhorted them. and he preached with boldness. Though as to himself, he was willing to stand alongside of the Thessalonians in order to exalt God and not himself. That did not in any way diminish the boldness with which he proclaimed the truth of God. He called sinners to repentance and faith. He did not fear men, but he trusted that God was able to save sinners. As we see in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they that have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now Paul trusted that God would accomplish God's purposes. This is the beauty of evangelism as a Calvinist, right? We cannot actually fail in what we are in what God has intended for us to do. If I go into a conversation with an unbeliever seeking to share the gospel with them, seeking to show the love of Christ to them, and I am doing that for the glory of God, then I will not actually ever fail. Because I will accomplish exactly the purpose that God has intended for that conversation. That's a beautiful kind of boldness that we have. Not reliant upon me to transform their hearts. I am fulfilling the task that God has set before me. To do that with love, to do that with grace, to do that with faithfulness, and knowing that it doesn't matter how many times I stumble or stutter or forget a verse that I'm trying to reference. If God means to save that person, then he's going to save that person. And I have the privilege of getting to be a part of that conversation. Paul trusted that God would accomplish God's purposes. And John Lilly says that Paul's boldness sprang from the preacher's assurance of his own personal relations to God as a redeemed sinner, and from his consciousness of a divine strength, strengthening him for the fulfillment of a divine commission in the delivery of a divine message. God gave him the strength, God gave him the job, and God gave him the words to speak. And he preached the gospel of God, as he calls it. And he refers to this a couple times throughout the chapter. The gospel as the gospel of God. Which again, these are not his philosophies. These are not the ideas and principles of man. Paul does call it his gospel alongside of Timothy and Silas in chapter 1, verse 5. Which is to say that he lived by it. He was transformed by it. He submitted to it. It was his gospel in that sense. But he's emphasizing here that God alone authored it. God alone sustained it. God alone applies it to men's hearts. And it was the gospel, the good news, right? So when we call it the gospel of God, we are referring to the fact that this is the good news of God. It is the good news of the God-man that God took on flesh and died to make a way for sinners to be saved. And there's a temptation that is addressed here for pastors, and really for all of us, to proclaim law as its own end. Right? I have three kids. I have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 3-year-old. And I love them to death. And one of the most challenging things as a dad and trying to be a pastor to their hearts is to always keep the gospel at the forefront. Because law works. And as a pastor, it's something that's always a temptation to keep the gospel at the forefront because law works. When a pastor gets into that mode and succumbs to that temptation to make the law the forefront element, and be certain, we have to present the law as preachers. Because the gospel doesn't make sense without the context of the law. We have to know what condemns us in order to understand what we are fleeing to Christ for. But when the law becomes the central theme, do this and live. This is what you must do in order for God to love you. then we lose sight of the fact that we've already failed all of that, and it's Christ who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. But the reason it's a temptation, even for pastors that know the gospel well, is because law produces immediate effect. And a pastor that gets into that mode is as much vindicated by the amens as by the hatred of those who become angry with the preaching of the law. You get into that hellfire and brimstone mode, slamming the fist on the pulpit and declaring what is indeed truth from God, that this is what God commands. But when it becomes divorced from the context and people become angry at what the law requires, then the pastor feels vindicated in those things. And it works. You preach law and people change their behavior. People become affected. Fear and guilt are powerful motivators. They drive men into different patterns of behavior. But ultimately, it's taping fruit to thorn bushes rather than transforming thorn bushes into fruit trees. Only the gospel can transform the hearts of sinners. Only the gospel can make saints out of sinners. And it requires the submission of the hearer, but it also requires the submission of the preacher. And Paul was commissioned to proclaim not his truth, not his own opinions, but to proclaim God's truth. And he says that he was approved by God to preach God's gospel. And the result of that is that he sought only to please God. As a caretaker is employed by parents in order to care for children, so the preacher is employed by God in order to please God. Right? It would be a very poor butler or nanny or whatever in that caretaking position if their only goal was to please the child, especially with little children. You want candy for dinner? Wonderful, if that will make you happy. You want to go play on the freeway? Okay, whatever makes you happy. No, the goal is to be pleasing to the parent and to follow the instructions and the commands and the imperatives of the parent. And the pastor is called to tend to the Heavenly Father's directive and to fulfill that requirement. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And he sought to serve God because it was God who tested his heart. Jeremiah understood this. He was called to preach an unpopular message, to say the least. And in Jeremiah 11:20, he says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." And in chapter 12, verse 3, he writes, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you." Because it was to God that the servant of God must give account. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." This set of verses is one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture for me as a pastor, because it reminds me that the day will come when I will stand before God and I will give account for the souls that have been entrusted to my care as an under-shepherd. That is the task. I don't give an account to those men and women and children on that last day. I won't stand and explain myself to them the ways in which I faltered and I fell short and I stumbled in serving God's people. I will have to give account to the Heavenly Father. So what is the application? Well, first, we sought to simply see here the portrait of the minister in heart and in action. A man of God is not to come flattering, deceiving, or seeking his own gain and glory. He is to preach the gospel of God boldly and for God's glory. He is seeking the approval of God and not of man, because the measure of a man in the ministry is not his popularity. The measure of a pastor, of a preacher, of an elder is not, as we say, nickels and noses, right? The measurement of the faithfulness and the sincerity and the quality of a pastor is not how many people are in the pews. It's not how many dollars are put into the plate when it's passed around. The value of the minister is actually evaluated by his faithfulness to the message and to his master. And these are standards to which you hold your pastors and elders. These are standards to which your elders hold themselves to. Because these are God's standards. The Bible doesn't say anything about how a pastor dresses, about how a pastor looks, about how a pastor sounds. Dr. Robert Godfrey talked about how the one thing that he could always find consistent among the most influential preachers, and using that term as loosely as possible, you know, branching from decent ministers all the way over to heretics. He said the one thing that they all seemed to have in common with an extraordinary level of influence is they had piercing eyes. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that a pastor is to have piercing eyes or that he is to dress well. What it does tell you is that he is to adhere to the principles that God has called him to. It doesn't even promise that the faithful minister of the word will be successful. But it does demand that he be faithful. Would we call Jeremiah a faithful servant of God? Absolutely. But by worldly standards, he was wildly unsuccessful and wildly unpopular. Pray for your elders. Pray for these men that have been given these extraordinary requirements, that they would be able to fulfill this calling. And these are standards by which, if God sees fit to move you to another place and you have to find a new church, use these standards to evaluate a church. Not how many cars are in the parking lot, not how beautiful the church building is, not how talented the church pianist is, but look to the faithfulness to God's word. And men, if God calls you to ministry, these are the standards to which you will be held. This is what the scriptures will demand of you and that you will have to give account for on that last day. But these are things that all of us, as Christians, should hold. This should be true for every one of us. We are to proclaim truth, whether or not we are in the ministry of the word. We are to do so with pure lives and with pure motives. We are to love others above ourselves. We are to hold others above ourselves. And serve with eyes to God and with the world behind us. But I ask, do you know this gospel of God? It is preached here every Lord's Day. Your elders are faithful to proclaim the truth of God's word and salvation for sinners in Christ alone. It is a living word that has the power to save sinners. Christ came to save the broken, the sinful people of this world by living the life they failed to live and by dying the death they deserved to die. And if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask for the application of these truths to our hearts. Lord, that you would uphold and sustain and strengthen the ministers of your word in this church and, Lord, throughout the world as your gospel is preached today. May it be your gospel, your good news of Jesus Christ that is upheld. Lord, we ask that you would make these things true of all of us, that we would call out to one another from alongside, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, loving one another, comforting one another, encouraging and exhorting one another as we walk along on the King's highway. And Lord, let us not do these things from error or impurity or deceit or out of any impure desire. But Lord, let all glory, all honor be directed to you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus, the Christ who came to save sinners. Amen.